Lord, we're humbled and honored to be in your presence this morning. We are so thankful that we live in a country where we can freely open up your word and study it together. And I ask that you would knit our lives together in closer union with yourself. Might you receive glory and honor and praise from the way that we conduct ourselves, whether it be at work or in the home or just out and about. We want to be your servants, your representatives here on this earth. We thank you that you've called us out, assembled us together as your special group of people, your church body. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we discovered that Jesus has a lot to say in regards to his church. And it's important for us to understand Jesus' use and definition of the word church, because there is a lot of confusion in our day and age about what constitutes a church. Who is a part of the church? Now, in a generic sense, we noted last week that the word church in the original language is the word ekklesia, which simply means an assembly of people together for a specific purpose, a singular purpose. And the word ekklesia is even used in that generic fashion in the book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 39. But the church of Jesus Christ is a very specific entity and body of people, because Jesus himself takes ownership over his assembly. He is the one who builds his church, and he is the one who purchased his church. And it is only the church that Jesus builds that will be established upon the rock, which even the gates of Hades shall not be able to prevail against. So no matter what local assembly you consider yourself to be a part of this morning, whether it is this fellowship of believers here at Redemption Hill or a church membership class that you think back upon a long time ago that you took and you signed up a piece of paper, the reality is, if you are not a part of Jesus's church, if you are not a part of the assembly of people that he has gathered and placed upon the rock, death and Hades will prevail over you, because you are not a part of Jesus' church. You have not been placed upon the rock. So let's pick up where we left off last week in Matthew chapter 16, and we'll reread verses 13 through 20 together so that we can pick up on the context and flow of what Jesus was saying to his disciples about his church. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And we spent sufficient time last week covering verses 13 through 18, but it is worth recapping just a bit before we dive into verse 19. In verse 13, you'll remember that we noted that Jesus had asked his disciples in general, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave him a variety of answers. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others think that you're Elijah. And some others, one of the prophets. And then Jesus directs the exact same question to his inner circle, to His disciples, to those that know Him intimately. You see, men in general have their opinions about Jesus, a lot of opinions, a lot of beliefs about who Jesus is, do they not? But what separates men in general from Jesus' church in particular is that the church knows Jesus intimately, and they know Jesus personally, and those that know Him intimately and personally know Jesus to be exactly who Peter proclaimed Him to be. They know Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. They know Him as both Messiah and Lord, as both Savior and God. This is precisely who Peter is declaring Jesus to be true. This is what he's declaring to be true about Jesus Himself. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, as it is said in the Greek language. Jesus is the promised One who has come to save men and to establish God's kingdom. And Jesus is the unique Son of God. He is God in human flesh. Jews understood the phrase Son of God to mean deity. It was a claim to deity. It meant equality with God. And this is clearly demonstrated in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 32 through 36, which we read over last week. The church is made up of those who know Jesus as both Savior and Lord. His lordship in their life is not diminished by His demonstration of saving grace. Rather, His lordship and exalted position as God overall is elevated because of the grace that He extended towards us. We submit to Him as Lord, as His church. He's the one in charge. He's the ruler of all. The church is made up of those who have been saved from sin, and they are submitted to Jesus as Lord over all. Upon Peter's proclamation of faith in Jesus as both Messiah and God, Savior and Lord, Jesus made it absolutely clear that he did not discover this truth on his own, but rather it was revealed to him through divine revelation. Jesus then went on to say, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And last week we clearly saw that Peter is not the rock that Jesus would build His church upon, because Jesus clearly calls Peter Petros in the original language. And then He goes on to say, upon this Petra, I will build my church. Petros is a little rock. It's a piece of a rock. And a Petra is a massive rock, a huge uplifting of a rock. Peter is a piece of what God is doing, but he is not the rock. He is not the rock that Jesus builds His church upon. Peter is the Petros, and the church is built upon the Petra. The rock that Jesus builds His church upon is the proclamation of faith that Peter declared. The church is built upon Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. The assembling of people together who believe and proclaim that Jesus is both Lord and Savior comprise the church. And it's their firm belief in Christ as the Messiah and Lord over all, and they worship Him intimately and personally, is the assembly of people gathered together, built upon Christ Himself, who is the foundation and cornerstone. Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. It's not going to prevail against those people who have assembled themselves and have exerted a firm belief in Him both as Lord and Savior. This is manifestly true because the gates of hell did not prevail against Jesus, right? The grave did not swallow Jesus up. Rather, He was resurrected and raised up into glory, just as the church, those who have placed their hope in the gospel, will one day be resurrected and raised up to glory. When it comes to the word Hades, we should not think in Greek mythological terms here. When we hear the word Hades used in Scripture, we need to think biblically. Hades, in the Greek, is the equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol. In fact, this was the word that was used by the translators of the Septuagint, which came 70 years before, or 240 years before Christ showed up. 70 people comprised the translation of the Septuagint, and the word, the Greek word they used to translate the Hebrew word Sheol was Hades. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol, which simply means the place of the dead. King Hezekiah wrote about Sheol after God mercifully extended his life. In Isaiah chapter 38, verses 9 through 11, I'll read it to you. Listen to what he says. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Sheol refers to the place of the dead. Hades is simply the place of the dead. Now, a gate is used primarily to accomplish two objectives, right? They are used to keep things out that should not come in, and they are used to keep things in that should not come out. That's why you see security fences to keep the bad guys out. And if you got a pet animal, you got a little cage, you close the gate so they don't run out and escape. They accomplish two primary purposes. Ever since sin has entered into the world, death and Hades have not ceased to consume everything in its path. But Jesus says, those who are part of my church, the gates of death will have no hold on them. Those who are on the rock will prevail over death itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 52 through 56, the scripture reads as follows. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The gates of death have no hold on the church because Jesus himself conquered death. Death will not be able to defeat the church. Man's greatest enemy, what sin has introduced, death, will not be able to overcome us. This brings us to verse 19, where Jesus tells Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. A lot of misunderstanding surrounds this verse. In fact, many jokes are based off this verse, with Peter standing there at the pearly gates to let people into heaven, and then he's got some funny anecdote of why they're not going to be able to come in. Now, those jokes might be funny, but they have no theological basis within this verse. The Catholic Church will use this verse to state that they alone are the only church to whom has been given the authority to forgive sins, since Peter was the first pope. It is also used to teach that the pope, when he speaks authoritatively, is infallible. And many non-biblical doctrines have been introduced into the Catholic Church this way. The Pope even bears upon his insignia two keys, one gold and one silver, which is supposed to symbolize his authority to be able to bind and loose things upon earth, because heaven has given him that authority. Even in Protestant denominations, there is grave misunderstanding. The faith movement churches have hijacked this verse, and they lay hold of it to say that they have the authority to go out and bind whatever demon it is, and to loose prosperity and success and victory and profit upon themselves and upon others. And all of these things couldn't be further from the truth. What we need to do is to step back and just allow the Scriptures to speak on their own accord. You see, Jesus is speaking to Peter. Indeed, he is speaking to Peter when he says, "You," singularly. But he is also speaking to the other disciples indirectly as he addresses Peter. Remember when Peter spoke up, he was answering a question which was directed to all of the disciples. It was directed to all of them. Peter spoke up on behalf of those who had come to know him intimately and believed that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They are the called out ones of whom Jesus will form his initial church. This authority to both bind and loose is not just given to Peter alone. And you can see that that is the case when you turn to Matthew chapter 18. Since there, when Jesus refers to both binding and loosing, he uses it to refer to something that has been given to the church collectively. And he uses the word "you" there in a plural sense to refer to the church. Matthew chapter 18, verses 17 through 18. And here Jesus is speaking in regards to church discipline. "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." When it comes to the keys of the kingdom, this authority to both bind and loose, H.H. Hobbes states this: "In rabbinical language, to bind was to forbid, to loose was to permit. The keys are for locking and opening doors. So the keys of the kingdom of heaven would refer to either shutting its doors to prevent entrance, or else opening its doors to permit it. What is it that constitutes the right to enter the kingdom of heaven? It is one's confession of the King as Christ, the Son of the living God. In essence, therefore, this involves the gospel." Since the closed gates of Hades will not prevail over the church, it is easy to see that a sound belief in Jesus' authority as both Messiah and Lord is the key that either keeps people bound in the gates of Hades, or it looses people into the kingdom of heaven. It's that belief. It's the faith in faith in Jesus as both Christ and the Son of the living God that is the key to the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus commits this gospel truth unto his church. And since the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, turning to Christ and believing upon him as both Messiah and Lord is essential for all men in order to be able to escape death. And he commits that proclamation of the gospel to his church. He gives it to them. It is in this capacity that the church has been given the keys to the kingdom. And since the authority of the gospel comes from God himself, it has come down from heaven and been revealed to men. The church's authority to declare that which is bound and that which is loosed is only derived from the sure and absolute authority of that which God has revealed, his word. The only authority that the church has to be able to say this is bound and this is loose only comes from what God has revealed in his word. That is it. For the church to speak above and beyond that is to outstep her bounds of what is bound and what is loose. Now, there is an aspect contained within this verse that corresponds to church discipline, where a person might actually have to be excommunicated from the church and be declared an unbeliever. And this is a very important aspect indeed, and one which we will look into more when we get to Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus speaks upon this in greater detail. But the church only has the authority to open up the kingdom of heaven based upon what God has revealed. And the keys to the kingdom are found in Jesus Christ. It's found in Him as being both Lord and Messiah. It's in the proclamation of the gospel. Matthew chapter 16, verse 20, "Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ." Now, belief in Jesus is what sets people free. It's what can loose people from the gates of Hades. But here Jesus says, "I don't want you to tell anyone that I'm the Christ." And that is because Israel was not ready for the type of Messiah that Jesus was to be. Israel expected their Messiah to immediately usher in the kingdom age. But Jesus knew that in order for the kingdom to come, sin needed to be sufficiently dealt with. His death on the cross needed to be accomplished. He needed to suffer and die in mankind's place. It is Jesus' death that is foundational to the type of Messiah that Jesus was to become. It was foundational to who He was. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church. It is that which enables Jesus to build His church. But neither the disciples nor Israel fully understood this yet. So Jesus tells His disciples, "Wait, don't tell anyone that I am the Christ." You remember that there were others that were ready to run after Jesus and force Him to become their king. But Jesus needed to die in our place first. And He tells them, after He rises from the dead, not to keep silent about Him being the Christ, but to what? To go out into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, telling them that He is the Christ, that He's the Son of the living God, that He came to die for your sins, and that you might have eternal life if you would but turn to Him and believe upon His name. So, Jesus might be telling the disciples to slow up here for just a minute, but once He's risen from the dead, the church is to cut loose and to proclaim the gospel to everyone. Now, just months away from His crucifixion, they didn't understand Jesus' role as both Messiah and Lord, that He would have to suffer and die in their place. Verse 21, He goes on to speak to them plainly in this regard. "From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." Jesus, from here on out, begins to speak very plainly, very candidly with His disciples about His death and His resurrection. In times past, Jesus alluded to His death like He did earlier to the Pharisees there in verse 4 when He said, "No sign is going to be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah," where He was referring to Jonah being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. But now, Jesus begins to speak more openly about His death and resurrection. He begins to speak very candidly about the type of Messiah He of necessity has to be on our behalf. And yet the disciples simply cannot fathom the thought of a Messiah like that. Verse 22, "Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But He turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" What a monumental turn of events. Just a few moments ago, Peter was being praised by Jesus for what he had said, and now he is being rebuked. What a slice of humble pie. I mean, a big, fat, juicy slice. There you go, buddy. Whoa. And it has been astutely pointed out before, if Jesus is Lord, if He is God over all, then you cannot say, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen, when He, the Lord, says it must happen. If He's the Lord, He's the one that tells us this is how it has to be. We're not to approach the Lord and go, well, not so, Lord. Far be it from you, Lord. I don't think you know what you're talking about, Lord. That's a contradictory statement there. If He's the Lord, He's the Lord. Peter rebukes the Lord, and in turn, he is rebuked back. Far too often, we like to call the shots for Jesus with our limited understanding, when instead we should be listening to the one who has infinite understanding concerning all things. How many times do we go to the Lord and we like to try to counsel Him on how He should go about doing things? Listen, He doesn't need our counsel. We need His. We need to go to Him. And we need to trust Him. When He begins to tell us, we need to follow Him like this. We need to trust Him when He says, this is who I am. You might not understand, you might not get it, you might not even be able to perceive it in this moment, but you need to trust Me. Now, Peter may have been feeling pretty good about his ability to perceive and receive divine revelation from before, saying that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, but Peter did not yet fully understand the type of Christ that Jesus needed to be in order to establish His church upon the rock. Jesus needed to be a crucified Savior in order to pay for our sins. He needed to be a resurrected Savior to conquer death on our behalf. But this type of thinking had not entered into the mind of Peter or the disciples. He is thinking, you're the Lord. Why would you ever need to die? You can conquer all our enemies right now. Never realizing that the greatest enemy that Peter had was sin within him. That's his greatest enemy. That is mankind's greatest enemy. It's our own sin. Sin, which when it was first introduced into the world, ushered in death. It ushered in death. And Jesus wants His church to be able to conquer death. Now look at the wording back up at verse 21. The Scripture says, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem. Crucifixion was not the backup messianic plan in Jesus' mind. Crucifixion was not the result of the Pharisees misjudging Jesus and just hating Him. Crucifixion was the divine and sovereign plan of God, and Jesus was in complete control the entire time. It was something out of necessity that had to take place in order for Jesus to redeem humanity, in order for Him to build His church. Sin separates us from a holy and righteous God. And God's justice demands that our sins be punished. God's righteous wrath must be poured out upon sin. It has to. Thankfully, God has sent His Son to become sin for us, even though He knew no sin Himself. All of our sins were cast upon Him that day He hung upon the cross. And God did not show Jesus any mercy whatsoever so that He might have infinite mercy upon all of us. God did not hold back in the slightest degree the full fury of His wrath which was poured out upon His sons for your sins and for my sins, so that His wrath might be spared upon all of those who would come to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God and believe upon Him by faith. It was indeed a satanic thought to try to steer Jesus away from ever going to the cross. And so Jesus rebukes Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." A Messiah who does not suffer and die for sin is no Messiah at all. Without the vicarious atonement of Jesus upon the cross and His victory over the grave, there would be absolutely no foundation for the church, for that is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in whom we believe upon and serve. He's a suffering Christ, a serving Christ, the one who is Lord over all but humbly came down to die in our place and conquer the grave on our behalf. He is a selfless and sacrificial Savior and God who has assembled us together and called us His church. And because we serve a selfless and sacrificial Savior and Lord, we are to be devoted to Him sacrificially as His church. Verse 24, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" Jesus never promised His followers a life of ease. It's quite the opposite. As a lifestyle, Jesus demands of His followers that we follow Him selflessly, sacrificially. We are to die to self. We are to die to our desires. We are to die to our sinful nature so that Jesus might be exalted in all that we do. A condemned person was forced to carry his own cross to the place of crucifixion. That fact was understood in the mind of every single person who lived under Rome's jurisdiction. Rome hung its offenders outside the city gates along the roads for all to see, so that it would be known that anyone who would betray Rome, crucifixion awaited them and their life would end. Jesus is telling His disciples here that if they desire to follow Him, then they need to submit themselves to His rule and His reign and their life by picking up a crucifixion of sorts and die to themselves. They were to die to self. They were to be willing to follow Him even unto death. But unlike the Roman crucifix, the cross that Jesus asked His followers to bear, the cross that puts self to death, has a paradoxical effect. It instills life rather than ending it. It gives us life. It's the very thing that we were created to do. For Jesus says, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It sounds crazy, but once you realize that man was chiefly created to live for God and His glory, to reflect God's image within their life, when you realize that sin has broken our fellowship with God and that it has shattered His image within our life, when you recognize that sin by its very nature puts self upon the throne and kicks God out, you soon realize that the radical shift that Jesus is asking His followers to embrace is necessary. It's necessary so that man might live as God originally intended him to live. To live for the Lord. To live for His desires, for His good purposes, for His pleasures, not our sinfully bent desires. Not my hopes, not my dreams, God, Your hopes, Your dreams. When you do that on this side of eternity, when you live your life like that, you will face tremendous opposition. It is a cross indeed to live your life that way. Opposition from our fallen nature will take place when we seek to live for the glory of God. Opposition from the fallen world all around will take place when you live for the glory of God. But submitting our life to Jesus as Lord of all, as the crucified Savior, as the resurrected Savior, and following after Him in every area of our life, although it might mean death to self, it ultimately results in life like you have never had before. It results in life. You will find out what you were truly created for. You were created to live in union with God. And only Christ is able to restore that. You were created to live for the glory of God, and that can only be accomplished through Jesus. We were created to live for God's glory. David Platt sums it up like this: in light of the path that Jesus took, the path of obedience that accomplished for us our salvation, the question becomes, will we follow Him? He suffered once for all necessarily. We now suffer willingly. This is what it means to follow Jesus and be a part of His church. You die to yourself by putting aside self-righteousness, self-indulgence, and everything that belongs to you, your desires, your ambitions, your thoughts, your dreams, and your possessions, so that Jesus can be everything. Verse 26, for what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That very last phrase, there are some here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, pertains to what Jesus is about to do next when He transfigures Himself upon the mountain before Peter, James, and John. And we will discuss that in more detail next week. But as we get ready to close this morning, I want us to reflect upon the questions that Jesus has just asked His disciples concerning the cost of following Him. Have you ever thought about what it would mean to gain the whole world? Imagine the world being at your fingertips. Don't lie. We have all thought about it. If we won the lottery, if everything just came easy to us, how awesome that would be. Imagine if you got that. Everything you wanted. And you got to enjoy it to the max. Let's say, it's one thing to have all the money. It's one thing to have all the power, but what if you couldn't enjoy it? Let's say you got all of that and you were able to enjoy it. Everything flowed your way. The whole world is given to you. It's at your fingertips. You never miss out on anything in this life. But you reject Christ, reject His Lordship, reject His saving grace, because that would interfere with the things that you want to do. But everything else you got to enjoy. What would that mean if at the end of it all, you died and you lost your soul in hell? What would that mean? That it means nothing. It means absolutely nothing if in the end, you were separated from God, the source of all of life, for all eternity. What profit would it give us? It would give us none. And Jesus asked, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And the reality is, people buy high and trade low all the time when it comes to their soul and it comes to eternity. People refuse to believe upon Christ and follow Him because they enjoy their sin. They enjoy a lot of things. There's a lot of lousy reasons out there not to follow Christ. I remember distinctly my very first time just outrightly rejecting the gospel when I heard it proclaimed to me. I remember that day I was working at a restaurant, and here comes this faithful dear brother who came and shared Christ with me. And I remember thinking, what he's saying, wow, that is powerful. I mean, the Spirit of God really was convicting me, even telling me what that guy's saying is true. And I remember thinking, I don't want that right now because I still want a party. I remember thinking that. So what if I got a party every single day? If I got to do all that stuff, and let's say there was no bad effects from the party, no throwing up afterwards, whatever. So what? So what if I got to do that every day, if in the end I would die and lose my soul in hell? It means nothing. I can assure you of this, whatever the reason is that keeps someone back from following Jesus, that would keep them from submitting their lives to Him, I can guarantee you that it will not be worth it when they evaluate it in light of eternity. You remember when Jesus tells us about the rich man and Lazarus? They both die and they go into Hades. And Hades ends up being divided into two places. One a place of torments, one a place of comfort. And the rich man is there and he's suffering. In his day he had everything. And now he's crying out saying, Abraham, if you could just send someone to tell my family members about this place so that they won't come here, that would be awesome. And Abraham tells them, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. They have the Old Testament. There's enough given in this book to tell us that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Savior, that we should put our hope and trust in Him. God has given us more than enough that we should believe upon Him. And Abraham tells that man, if they do not believe that book, they will not believe, even if someone was to rise from the dead. And that is proof positive, even when we look at the Pharisees. Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. The proof was all around them, and they still rejected Him. And for what? So that they could walk around religiously pious before others? And they missed out on true righteousness. Jesus is coming again one day soon. One day soon in the glory of His Father, and judgment will soon follow. The church that Jesus has built upon the rock is to expect and anticipate His coming. The church is to live her life in light of His coming, sacrificially following Him and proclaiming the gospel until that day. The church of Jesus Christ is comprised of those who know Jesus intimately, personally. It is comprised of those who believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah and they worship Him as Lord over all. The church of Jesus Christ is comprised of those who lay down their lives and follow Him, giving up their desires so that Jesus could be exalted in every way in their life. That is the assembly of people that have been placed upon the rock. And the question is, are you a part of that assembly? It's irrelevant if we are a part of a church building. It's irrelevant if we've signed a paper and said we're a church member somewhere. What matters is, are we placed upon the rock? Are we a part of the church that Jesus has built? Is our faith founded squarely upon Him? Because that is the church that will prevail over the gates of Hades. No other church will. No other church will do it. Let's pray. Let's pray. And if you are not a part of that church, the resolution is simple. It is to repent and believe upon Jesus as both Christ and the Son of the living God. You turn to Him and you say, Lord, save me. Rescue me. I want to be a part of Your church. You turn to Him and follow Him as both Lord and Savior. When you turn to Him, He is the one. The church membership we need to be concerned about is the church that He makes us a part of through His death and resurrection when we turn to Him by faith. Lord, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your word. And God, we want to know You more intimately. We thank You that You were the type of Savior that looked intently down the corridor of time towards the cross. And You did not waver, You did not back down, but You embraced everything that would come Your way. All the suffering, all the pain, the wrath of the Father being poured out upon You on our behalf, and You did not back down. We thank You that You did not forsake the cross, but You embraced it and rose again from the grave. You are worthy of our worship in every way. And God, we ask that You would help us each and every day to pick up our cross and to follow after You so that Jesus might be exalted to the max within our life. In Jesus' name, amen.